Very good morning to you.
Very good morning to you.
Good morning.
It's better you're here.
Glad to hear it.
It is my privilege
to bring God's word to you today, albeit a very scary privilege. It's a tough passage. Do look it up if you've got a Bible with you. It's Psalm 137. If you've got a black church Bible, you'll find that on page 521. 521, Psalm 137. You might find it useful to have an order of service. There's some space to take notes. My main headings will be up on the screen behind me. If you're a child, that is infant or primary school age, there are some children's learning sheets to help you follow along with what we're doing. Do bring them to me at the front at the end along with your bags, and we'll have a look at what you did, and there may be some sweeties available too. I encourage everyone to have their Bibles in front of them to keep them open. If you're missing one, wave a hand in the air and Kevin will make sure you have one. Before I read and before I preach, we desperately need, I think, God's help with this one today. So let's ask for it. Father God, you are a good God. And your word is good and trustworthy, but sometimes when we come to it, we are very weak. I feel weak this morning. I ask that you would please give me strength to speak, give me faithfulness to your word. And I ask that as we listen to it, that you would be shaping us, giving us your own minds, your own desires. That you would be helping us to know you better, to love you more, to trust you more deeply. And we ask all of this for your glory and for our good. Amen. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I don't know if you know what homesickness feels like. I do. I felt it every now and again when I lived in Lebanon, over in the Middle East, for a few years. I missed the place of my birth, the place of my family. I longed for the green hills and gentle weather of England. I would sometimes alleviate that homesickness by sneaking away and enjoying the quiet of the afternoon, a cup of Yorkshire gold tea and a Tunnock's caramel wafer that I had in my secret stash. It's a little taste of home. I also had a Lebanese friend who moved in the other direction and came to live in England. In the first 2 years here, he almost doubled in weight because he came addicted to kebabs. True story. It's a little taste of home, a place that we long for. There is something, I'm sure, ingrained in our human nature that means when we are not at home, we long for it. And if that's true for those who have chosen to live in a foreign land, how much deeper must that hurt and that longing be for those who have been forced into exile? So maybe we think of the Armenians 100 years ago, made to march across the desert. Maybe we think of modern-day Syrians, South Sudanese, Nigerians, Somalians, driven from their homelands, often by brutally violent oppressors, and forced to leave everything they know and love, stripped of joy, struggling for hope. And if you take the essence of that feeling, you get a taste of what life was like for the people of Israel living in Babylon, which is the situation described in today's psalm. Babylon probably wasn't actually a bad place to live. It was fertile. It was fruitful. It was rich. People had what they needed. And yet, as this Israelite strolled along the River Tigris of an evening, he could not stop and look around him and appreciate the beauty of his surroundings and the blessings of that place. All he could do, in verse 1, was sit down and weep. Consumed with mourning over what Israel had lost, torn from his home, made to live in a foreign land, his joy had left him. Just a bit of context for those of you who may not be so familiar with this little bit of Old Testament history. Let me tell you how they got here. God in the Old Testament had promised his people Israel a land, a promised land. And it was a great place, a fruitful place. The people multiplied and all was going well. And the capital city of this place, Israel, was Jerusalem, which is mentioned a couple of times in our passage. And it was a special place, not just because it was the center of Israel's life and culture, but because in Jerusalem was the temple. The temple was big and impressive, but it was more than just a building for worship. The temple is where, in the Old Testament, God lived among his people. It was the dwelling place of God. Jerusalem was special because it meant that God was present, living among his people. He was with them. But then things went wrong. And to cut a very long story short, Israel's leadership turned against God, and the people followed them into godlessness, and the place was a mess. So God allowed the nation of Babylon to plunder Israel. And these Babylonians, they violently swept into the country, showing little mercy to the people. They put Jerusalem under siege for 3 years, starving its inhabitants. And at the end of that time, we're talking about 586 BC, they ransacked the city, wreaking havoc. They destroyed the temple, and all the Israelites they did not kill, they captured and took them into exile to live in Babylon. That exile in Babylon is what the psalmist is singing of here. The sadness, the hopelessness, the longing for home that causes this psalmist musician even to hang up his lyre in verse 2. They hang up his lyre on the willow tree. It's like packing your guitar away in the cupboard. I just can't sing anymore. If you look at verse 3, their Babylonian masters seem to find this quite amusing. Come on, they said, sing us one of the songs of the motherland. Sing us one of your worship songs. That sneering, that mockery must have felt crushing. After all, how could they sing? The people had been brutalized, captured, dragged 500 miles to another country. They were tormented. And worst of all, they were apart from Jerusalem, the land of the promise and the dwelling place of God. How they longed to be free to go home. But before we move on to thinking about what the psalmist does with this deep sorrow, I want us just to pause and work out whether we can legitimately identify with any of this experience. There are certainly Christians in different parts of our world for whom this will resonate very strongly. There are still many countries in which Christians are persecuted, places where they are locked up for turning to Christ, places where Christians are tortured, where their families are killed, or where they are forced to flee to another country. But maybe that's not quite us. It probably is the case that some of us face the sort of sneering mockery we see in verse 3. You know, I'll tell you what, we're going to do something. Why don't you go and pray about it? We might feel some of the psalmist's pain in facing the mirth of those who think they've got it right and we've got it wrong. However, I think that our strongest link to this passage is in our longing for home, our longing for the promised land. We find throughout the Bible, we see God's people in every age on this earth are people longing for home. In the New Testament, Peter calls Christians aliens and strangers, exiles in a foreign land. Paul tells us that our citizenship is not here but in heaven. We do not belong to this world in which we live. Jesus says of his followers that they are in the world but not of the world, in Babylon but not belonging to Babylon, longing for the promised land. That's where Christians are in history, living in the world but longing for the promised home. The promised home of Revelation 21, if you know it. A home that will be free of sin and sickness and sadness and death. A home in which we will perfectly live in the presence of God. We're not in the same exact situation as the psalmist, and nor should we read this and think that we are. However, waiting to go home can still be a joyless, bitter struggle, especially when we live surrounded by and sinned against by the world. And it's no coincidence that in the Bible, Babylon becomes a symbolic term for all of the gathered enemies of God and the enemies of his people, living in Babylon, longing to go home. And so the psalmist in verse 4 asks a pertinent question: how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can I keep hold of my hope? How might I feel joy? How can I keep going? How can I honestly praise God as I wait? And he gives us an answer to that that comes in two parts. The first of which I'm going to keep quite short, as I think we need to spend some time on the second. So how do we keep on singing? Here's the first part of the answer. We remember the Lord. It's verse 5 and 6. We remember the Lord. Let me read them again. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. The psalmist recognizes that if the Lord's song is to remain on his heart and in his mouth, he must remember. And specifically here, remember Jerusalem, not just the city, but representative of the promises of God and the work of God in achieving those promises and the dwelling place of God. The desire to remember Jerusalem is a desire to set his mind on the Lord. So when you are living in Babylon, do not let your mind get consumed with the things of that foreign land. The psalmist knows that as wonderful as it may seem, he must not fall in love with Babylon. Babylon is not the place promised by God. Babylon is not the place where the blessing and the presence of the Lord is experienced. Babylon is doomed for destruction. And so he must set his mind and his joy not there, but on Jerusalem. He must fix his eyes on the Lord, remembering all that he achieved in giving them that land, remembering the protection that comes when God lives with you. And remembering that even in exile, God had promised to take the remnant of his people home. And that Israel's king would one day preside over an eternal kingdom. They would be restored. They would get back to the land. They would one day live in God's home. That's a bit of New Testament perspective. Colossians might put it, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a very similar encouragement for us. We live in the world, in Babylon, but we are to set our minds on heaven. We set our minds on the God who reigns there from his throne. We are not to fall in love with Babylon, but rather with the things of heaven, the things of Jesus, things that will last, particularly our new lives, safe, eternal, and hidden with Christ Jesus, who promises to take his people home, that we might dwell with him. And if we're to keep going in the meantime, then we need to keep trusting. And if we need to keep singing the Lord's song, then we must set the promised land, down to verse 6, above our highest joy. I was going to say more there, but I'm actually going to leave that to you to look into later. Because I'd like to spend some time on the last few verses of this passage. That's part one. Remember God. Remember what he has done, what he has promised. Remember our true home where we will dwell with him. We must work to intentionally fix that in our minds. But part two of the answer to how we can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land is different and difficult and requires us to read and tread carefully. This is the second part of the answer. How do we sing the Lord's praises in a foreign land, especially if, like the psalmist and his people, you've been brutally oppressed and sinned against? Well, we trust the Lord to judge wrongdoing.
Verses 7 to 9, we trust the Lord to judge wrongdoing. Let me read those verses again. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
This is where we get to the imprecation portion of the psalm. Imprecation is a word that's used for this sort of Bible passage. It means cursing. However, whilst this psalm, along with a couple of others, is considered an imprecatory psalm, a cursing psalm, I have a bit of a problem with that label. And I think it's important that we see why. Because, you see, the psalmist isn't really cursing. He isn't invoking some dark power. He isn't channeling his anger directly at his enemies. What he is doing as he weeps by the side of that river is praying. Whatever you make of these three verses, you have to view them in the context of the first three words. Remember, O Lord. The psalmist isn't taking matters into his own hands, nor is it a call to arms that his brothers might pick up their swords and act violently in retribution. This is a prayer. He is laying his grief and his anger at the feet of God. And the psalmist, having just declared his ambition to remember God, now calls on God to remember. To remember the injustices that have been perpetrated, to remember the city destroyed and the lives that were brutally ended before their time. It is a cry for God to remember wrongs and to do what is right, to act justly and to judge. He's praying for God to not let evil go forever unpunished. He starts in verse 7. With calling God to remember the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So Israel's neighbours and in many ways Israel's kin. So why does the psalmist want God to remember them? Well, we find out elsewhere in scripture that when Babylon was moving in for the kill, Edom, who seemed to have been waiting to see which way the wind was blowing, decided to step aside and let Babylon in. Please do what you want with them. Here's a couple of verses from Obadiah. Because, he's talking about Edom, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You're just like Babylon. And in Obadiah, God promises to destroy Edom. And in the psalmist's prayer that God would remember Edom, there is a warning that some of us might need to pay attention to. You see, Edom didn't commit the violence. They didn't kill the people. They didn't steal the stuff. They didn't destroy the city. But they did stand aloof. They stood aside. They played the part of the neutral. And the thing is, where God is concerned, there is no neutral. Ultimately, everybody is aligned with either Babylon or Jerusalem. Everyone is either against God and his people or with God and his people. And Edom, well, they chose Babylon. And they will share Babylon's fate. And we must all choose sides, sooner or later. So that's Edom. But let's get on to these last two verses. These are shocking verses. And I have to tell you, I've not been a little fearful of having to preach on them this morning. Various folks over the years have sought to dismiss these verses. Some would like to see them out of the Bible altogether. You'd be amazed at how many people start preaching on the beginning of this psalm but don't get to the end. And it's funny how Boney M's, you know, famous song, "By the Rivers of Babylon," if you're of a certain age. Well, it's funny how they didn't sing about verse 9. Actually, at the Greenbelt Festival a few years ago, verse 9 was voted the second worst verse in the Bible. You can have a prize afterwards if you tell me what the worst was. but many people would rather it wasn't here at all.
Others dismiss these verses in a very different way. So folks like C.S. Lewis, whom I admire very much, but he felt that these verses are here simply because they are an honest expression of the psalmist's emotions. A demonstration that we can talk to God honestly, and that's true, and we can. But he felt that does not mean that God thinks these words are okay. These don't have God's stamp of approval. And over the next 5 minutes, I'd like to give you a few reasons why these verses do belong in the Bible, and even why the Christian might be able to pray prayers like this. I've got 8 points. They're up there. I'm going to let you follow them. I've given them numbers so they're easy to follow, but let's take one at a time instead of getting ahead of ourselves. Number one, it's in the Psalms. That sounds silly, but it's in the Psalms. These difficult verses are a part of the Holy Scriptures, and in particular are a part of this, the songbook of God's Old Testament people. For hundreds of years, God's people sang this song, and they were content to sing the content of these difficult verses. And if they had no problem with it, should we? Is it legitimate for us to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testament and say, that was for them, but this is for us? I think in the Bible, the answer is clearly no. That is not okay. Both Old and New Testament consistently oppose personal revenge, but they also both consistently uphold the justness of God's character and the necessity of him judging evil. So number one, it's in the Psalms. Number two, it's not a disproportionate judgment. It's not a disproportionate judgment. But we do need to note, for all of the horror of verse 9, he is not asking for a disproportionate response. So verse 8 makes it clear that the horror of verse 9 has already been done to Israel. And the psalmist calls out to God to act in judgment. He is asking God to repay like for like. But God will never, he will never act in judgment beyond what is deserved. Number three. This is a hard one, and we need to spend a lot of time in the Bible, I think, to get this into our hearts. But the fate of a child is often bound up with the fate of his or her parents. We call this a federal responsibility. That the judgment on the head of a family is often judgment on the whole family. We see that actually in a lot of places in the Bible. You see it in a massive way. If, for example, you take Adam, the first man, in many ways the head of humankind, we are all in his family, the Bible would say. And a large part of the reason that we sin and are condemned to death is that Adam sinned and was condemned to death. We follow in the footsteps of our father. It isn't always negative, though. In Acts 2, for example, the promises of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit are not just for the believer, but for your children. It is a normal thing in the Bible and in history that one is caught up in the fate of one's family. However, then this is an important however, the good news is that we need not be bound to it. Brothers and sisters, we were in the world. We were in the family of Babylon, but we were adopted by a better father, adopted into the family of God. A child of Babylon need not remain a child of Babylon and share Babylon's fate. A child of Babylon need not remain under Babylon's judgment, and it is important that we know that. Number four. The psalmist is calling for God to act on promises he has already made. He's calling for God to act on promises he has already made. In Genesis 12, when God made his great covenant with Abraham, when he promised a people, a land, a blessing, he also promised that whoever curses you, I will curse. God is not prepared to let those who do evil against his people get away with it.
And he makes promises to that end. You can write these down because I'm not going to flip to them now. But in Isaiah 13, in Jeremiah 51, God makes some very specific promises about judging Babylon that are specifically bound up with verses 8 and 9 here. God promises to judge those who would curse his people, who would do evil to his people. And the point is that the psalmist isn't merely praying to God to satisfy his own frustrations, to satisfy his own desires, his own evil intentions against people, regardless of what God wants. The psalmist is praying in the direct light of the promises of God. 5. Jesus used similar language. So in Luke 19, Jesus looks over Jerusalem, ironically enough, and foretells her judgment in ways that are very similar to this passage. That they would be hemmed in by their enemies, that they would be torn to the ground and their children with them. Jesus did not delight in the prospect. He wept at their hard and unrepentant hearts, but he still called for their right judgment. 6. God's people will one day rejoice when he punishes evil once and for all. Now, earlier on, we read a little bit from Revelation 18 and 19. And we saw Babylon, that is not merely the nation of Babylon, but God's enemies throughout the ages, on the day of final judgment when Jesus returns and Babylon was being judged. Babylon was being cast into hell. And this is difficult for us to get our heads around. One of the reasons it's difficult is because we live in liberal 21st century England. But we need to know that the Bible gives us a picture of this, that on that day, God's people do not mourn. In fact, God's people do the opposite. They praise God, and they praise him specifically because his judgments are just and true. They say, hallelujah, salvation and power and glory belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. God does what is just. He will do what is right, and that is a good thing. He will not let evil go unpunished forever. We bristle that Jimmy Savile did not so much as stand on trial, but one day Jimmy Savile will stand before the Lord, as will all of us. And God will do what is just and right, because he is a good God. 7. I can't hold off all those fingers, sorry. The issue is left to the judge. We talked about this a bit already. Praying the psalm does not mean taking matters into our own hands. It means trusting the judgment to God. In fact, we read in those verses, blessed shall be he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Who is it who is blessed? It is the Lord. He will do the judging, and he will be blessed, and he will be praised for doing what is right and just. It is an issue that is given to the judge. And lastly, 8. This prayer of judgment will be answered, but in two different ways. And this is so important because it puts everything else into right perspective. God will deliver the just and the right sentence. He must judge the injustices, the oppression, and the sin of this world. And on that last day, verses 8 and 9 will be played out against his enemies. They will be thrown into hell. But that is not the only outlet for God's judgment. In John 15, Jesus said to his followers that he chose them out of the world. Christians were once part of the world. Know this if you are a Christian. You were once part of the world. You were once a resident of Babylon. That was me. And I was doomed to the same destruction. But when I was pulled out of Babylon, what happened to my sin? What happened to the injustices that I have committed? And I have committed them. Because God can't just let them go. If he did, he would not be just. We could not trust him to do the right thing. He cannot just punish some and let the sins of others go.
But Jesus took my place. On the cross, Jesus took my punishment. He faced the right anger and the retribution of God for all that I have done wrong. This is the other way. When the psalmist here cries out to God to carry out the right and horrific judgment of verses 8 and 9, that judgment can either be carried out on the perpetrator, or it can be given to Jesus, who will take it that the perpetrator might be forgiven. Even a repentant Babylonian. If you are a Christian this morning, that is what happened to you. God must punish wrongdoing, but he provides in Jesus a way that we need not bear it ourselves if we trust in him. And that is how we can both pray for God's judgment and pray for the salvation of his enemies. They are not mutually exclusive. We must finish, I'm sorry. How can the suffering Christian keep on singing? How can the persecuted and oppressed Christian keep on trusting God? How can we sing God's praises whilst longing for the promised land? Well, we must remember God and his promises, and we must trust judgment of wrongdoings to him. And I think that the Bible would say we can pray for his just judgment. We can pray for his righting of wrongs. You know what? What's the alternative? If I don't pray to God that he would judge his enemies, if there is to be justice, what is the alternative? The alternative is that I do it. And I'm not in a place to be able to do that. But we also know that everyone has the chance to turn to Jesus and have that judgment transferred to him instead of facing it themselves. There are bound to be loads of questions that this is thrown up. I'm sorry we can't sort of have an open forum here. Do come and talk to me afterwards if there's anything that's puzzling you, if there's anything that's concerning you, or if you want to gather your thoughts, give me a call in the week or send me an email. There's an email address on there. And I'll be happy to talk to you more about it.